And let me pray as we begin. Father, as we've just sung, we pray that our understanding of your grace and mercy would come straight from your word. So illumine our lives and our minds now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. During my teacher training course, because I taught for 12 years before I became a vicar, I studied lots of maths. That was my specialist subject. And one of those courses was called geometric topology, which, as far as I could make out, consisted basically of studying shapes that don't exist in the real world. And if that doesn't make sense, that's exactly how I felt for the first few weeks of the course. It felt like the lecturer was speaking a language I didn't understand, and my friends and I sat there somewhere towards the back just giggling, because it just all seemed so completely and utterly ridiculous. And then somewhere towards the end of week four, some of the stuff that we'd looked at in week one started to fall into place. So all the way through the course, I felt I was about 3 or 4 weeks behind. Still managed to pass, but there was no way I understood all of it. Now, by the time we finished the talk today, we would have looked at three of the most challenging chapters in the New Testament, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And whilst, like my lecturer, I hope you have understood it all, it may be that you've only just started to get to grips with some of it. But that's okay. And I just encourage you to keep going back to those chapters time and time again, to plumb the depths of these complex but beautiful chapters, as we see in them the wideness of God's mercy, which we've just sung about. But in case you've missed the last couple of weeks, let me start with a summary. In chapter 9, that first talk in these three chapters, Paul asked the question why the Jews had not all believed in Jesus. He was the Jewish Messiah. Why hadn't all the Jews become Christians? And Paul's answer is that salvation depends on God's sovereign choice, and only those whom he chooses or elects for salvation are saved. Now, whilst that answer might have been initially a little unsettling, when we fully grasped it, we saw in it the wonder of God's grace. Because despite the fact that all of us are guilty and deserve God's wrath, yet God still does save some. And those whom he calls and saves, he never lets go of. The whole of chapter 9, the upshot of that really is that while we are completely responsible for our own condemnation, God himself is solely responsible for our salvation. That was chapter 9. In chapter 10, Paul turns his view to answer the question about how it came to be that so many Jews refused to trust in Jesus. What does it look like? And he explains that whilst most of them sought God fervently, the vast majority doggedly refused to be saved by grace. In their pride and arrogance, they sought God on their own terms, seeking to impress him by their spirituality, rather than coming in the way he asked. And so they hardened themselves towards God, something which then God confirmed by his own hardening. And if you remember, last week we also caught a glimpse of the patience and grace of God, as he persistently calls those who refused him to come, and to come and find forgiveness. And how important in that whole process is the proclamation of the gospel, both through preaching and through our ordinary witness, day by day, to our friends as we talk about the good news of Jesus. And today in chapter 11, Paul asks another question. Okay, but is that it? Is that it for Israel? Has their chance gone? To which Paul responds with a loud, emphatic no. Absolutely not. And in those first 10 verses of chapter 11, he gives four reasons why there is still hope for the Jew who is not yet a Christian. And the first one is to point to himself. He says, look at me, I'm a Jew, and yet I'm also a believer in Jesus. So it obviously isn't a blanket rejection of the Jewish people, because there he is as an example. Paul is saved, so obviously other Jews can be saved too. He goes on then to remind his readers of God's faithfulness to his promises, and telling them that God never rejects those whom he foreknew or elected to be his. And because God is always faithful to his call and faithful to his promises, there is no reason to expect that God would refuse to call people from a Jewish background to himself now, as he has done all the way through. And since those he calls do come, as there were some Jewish Christians in Paul's generation, so there will be in future generations also. Paul's third reason is that even when things look totally grim, time and time again, God has saved a remnant. And he uses the great Old Testament story of Elijah to put that point across. If you remember, Elijah, after defeating the prophets of Baal on that kind of God versus God trial on the top of Mount Carmel, Elijah got terribly depressed. And he cries out to God saying, I'm the only one left. We may have won a victory, but it's just me now. And God says, hold on, no it isn't. There are 7,000 more in Israel who have never bowed and worshipped to the false god Baal. And Paul's point is that if that was the case in one of the bleakest times of Israel's history, surely we would expect God to continue to save a remnant out of every generation. And there is hope for the Jews, fourthly, because salvation has always been God's work, by his grace, and not by the works of human beings. And it's a grace that he pours out on the undeserving, both Jews and Gentiles. It's God's work, not ours. Tim Keller explains it this way. What guarantees that there will always be a faithful remnant is not that there will always be a set of good, decent people who will believe, but rather that there is always the grace of God. It is God who preserves a remnant. Those who do believe do so entirely because of his grace. Salvation is and has always been God's business, and it's a business he will continue in until Jesus comes again. Four great reasons why God hasn't finished with the Jewish people just yet. Now, you may be wondering right now, what on earth this has all got to do with us? After all, few of us, if any, come from a Jewish background. But whilst most of this chapter, and indeed chapters 9 and 10, may focus on those of Israel or of Jewish people, this whole chapter, in fact the whole letter, is written for people like us. If you remember when we did the introduction, Paul was writing to the church in Rome, a church that was largely Gentile. In a short while, as we get to the end of the chapter, Paul will address these four lessons and apply this kind of hope to us as well. But when he gets to verse 11, he starts to intertwine the history of Israel with our history too, as Gentile believers. And Paul does that by explaining three different stages of gospel growth as the message of Jesus has been proclaimed and preached from Jerusalem to Judea and then to the ends of the earth, even as far as Gravely. But strangely, Paul's starting point for the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church was the rejection of that gospel by Israel. And we read that clearly in the gospels, don't we? Time and time again, we see the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, reject Jesus, even getting to the point where they plot to have him killed. And although many thousands came to faith in Jesus after his resurrection and after the day of Pentecost, the majority of the Jewish people did reject the gospel. They refused to believe in Jesus. But Paul isn't depressed by this fact. He may be saddened by it, but rather than being defeat, Paul points out that the rejection of the gospel by the Jews actually led directly to the next stage, stage two, when many Gentiles became Christians. And if you read through the book of Acts, you can see that happening. As the gospel message went out from Jerusalem, there was a repeated pattern. The gospel was preached in a local synagogue. When the apostles arrived in a new town, that's generally where they went. They preached to the Jews on the Sabbath day. When they were there, some Jews believed, but many others became hostile. The apostles were then thrown out of the synagogue. But they didn't give up. They carried on preaching, this time though in the homes of Gentiles and in meeting rooms around the towns and cities. And so many Gentiles became Christians. And by the time the apostles left those particular towns and cities, the church they left behind was a multi-ethnic body. But as time went on, and as the apostles went into more widely Gentile areas, those churches became more Gentile than Jewish. And Paul's point is that the rejection of the gospel by the Jews was fundamental in that good news being preached to Gentiles and them coming to faith. It's as if he's asking this question. Listen, he said, if the Jews had all believed in Jesus, what would have happened? Wouldn't there have been a chance that the apostles would have just stopped with the Jewish people? Thinking that perhaps all this stuff about Jesus was about the renewal of Israel and not about the salvation of the world. But when the Jews rejected the good news, they went out and preached to the Gentiles, who gladly accepted it. And that's Paul's point here. The rejection of the gospel by the Jews brought life to the Gentiles who heard and believed the good news. That was stage two, an increasingly Gentile church taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that's still the state today, largely, isn't it? Some 2,000 years later. But Paul is clear in these passages that God hasn't finished with his Old Testament people yet. From verse 25 to 32, he explains that one day there will come a third stage, a time of revival amongst the Jewish people, perhaps just before Jesus' final return, when huge numbers of people from a Jewish background will turn to God and place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. That's what Paul is looking forward to. Now, I have to say, lots of Christians get rather tied up in knots about some of these verses and read into them things that simply are not there. So let me deal with one or two of those very briefly. Paul is not talking here about the restoration of the nation state of Israel to its Old Testament borders. Nor is he speaking about the Jewish nation becoming a world power once again, like it was under King David or King Solomon in the Old Testament. Neither is he saying that all Jewish people are saved simply because of their Jewish heritage, as if there were two ways to find salvation, to be a Jew or to be a Christian. Yes, he says, the Jewish people can rightly say that they are loved and chosen and have a unique calling in salvation history. But Paul has been abundantly clear throughout this letter that for the Jew and the Gentile, for the slave and free, for male and female, rich and poor, the only way by which we can be saved is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And that, of course, is by God's grace alone, not by works, so that no one can boast, not about their morality or heritage, nothing. Saved by grace, Jew and Gentile alike. And Paul's expectation of a great turning to Christ by Jewish people, and that phrase summed up in verse 26, that all Israel will be saved, are instead signs of God's amazing grace. Even after so many centuries of disobedience, God has not forgotten his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul is using the word all there when he says all Israel will be saved, in the same way that we might talk about the UK voting for Brexit. Britain voted to leave the European Union. It doesn't mean that each and every person voted the same way. In the same way, I don't think Paul is saying that in this time of renewal, every Jewish person will become a Christian. He is saying that many, maybe even a majority, would do so. So despite their centuries-long antipathy to Jesus, the Lord's hands are still outstretched to his Jewish people, calling them to come in repentance and faith. And one day, Paul says, that they will come, and they will come in huge numbers. And it's with this timeline in mind that Paul has got some warnings and encouragements for his Gentile readers. This is the chunk from verses 13 down to 24, although there's bits in the latter parts of the chapter as well. And the two warnings are these: don't look down on the Jews and don't be arrogant. Don't look down on the Jews and don't be arrogant yourself. Don't look down on them and despise them because they are loved by God on account of the patriarchs. And don't be arrogant, because if God didn't spare those who shared those covenants with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but who rejected the gospel of grace, then he won't spare arrogant Gentiles either. And to help his readers understand, he uses the analogy of an olive tree. Now, you're going to have to just picture this in your heads, okay? Imagine a great big olive tree with roots deep down into the soil. The trunk and the roots maybe represent the ancient covenants and promises of God, the Old Testament history that we read in our Bibles. The branches of that olive tree stand for the people of God that he has drawn to himself by faith across the ages. Originally, they were the children of the promises, of course, given through Abraham and his successors. They were the ones given the covenants, the ones who lived in the promised land, who had the law, who received the commands of God for tabernacle worship. It was to these often disobedient people that God sent the prophets, who appointed kings, and before whose ancestors he perform such glorious and amazing signs and wonders to encourage them to put their faith in him alone. And it was, of course, into this race, part of that tree and those roots, that the Saviour was born. What amazing privileges that the Jewish people have. And yet, despite of this, many of God's covenant people, who rightly belonged in that great olive tree, rejected him. They hardened their hearts by either disobeying him and worshipping false gods, or they sought to attain righteousness by works and not by faith. And what happened? Well, those who did those things were cut off. They hardened their hearts to God, and so God hardened them in response to their first hardening. And so many of those natural olive branches, many of those Jewish people who had such fantastic privileges, were cut off. But sadly, throughout history, there have been many times when people who have called themselves Christians, having seen the way the Jewish people rejected Jesus, have then hated and despised Jews in return. You don't have to go back as far as the Crusades to see that, do you? To see Jews being hated and attacked by people who are claiming the name of Christ. Growing up, I can remember Jews being referred to as Jesus killers. Maybe you can remember that from your childhood too. But there's still plenty of anti-Semitic feelings still around today. But there is no excuse at all for Christians to ever feel or behave like that. Paul has just explained that it was precisely because the Jews refused to accept Jesus and rejected him that the gospel went out to Gentiles in the first place. Without their rejection, you and I might never have heard the good news of Jesus. And Paul goes on and says, look, what's more, their failure in the past doesn't rob them of their rich and divine heritage. They are still heirs to these promises. They're still the ones who were given the covenants and the commandments. They're still the ones who have the words of those Old Testament prophets. They're still the ones who share the same nationality as Jesus. They've got amazing privileges. So we should never look down on Jewish people, particularly since God's promises and call to them are irrevocable. And because of that, because we are not to look down on them, indeed we are to love them, we should want to share the greatest news with them, that the Messiah has come, that he did fulfill the law's requirements, that salvation is available to all who trust in him. After the atrocities of the Second World War, many Christians have felt rather embarrassed speaking to Jewish people about Jesus. But if we have any love for them at all, we should not be frightened. Jesus was a Jew, and his life and death, properly understood, fulfill the law and offer real life and hope both to the Gentile and to the Jew. But as well as avoiding hatred and looking down on Jewish people, neither should we be arrogant. You see, whereas the Jews were natural branches growing naturally out of that trunk and from those roots, you and I, Gentile believers, Paul says we're a bit like wild branches. We've been snipped off that wild olive tree and grafted in to that wonderful heritage. Like the Jews, we can only come to God through faith in Jesus. But when we do, we are grafted into that ancient tree. But whilst their heritage fits perfectly with God's great plan of salvation, we're not a natural fit. We don't seem to belong. But by his grace alone, God calls us and grafts us in. But here's the warning. If God was prepared to cut off those who didn't come by grace and by faith alone, then we should not presume on God's grace and mercy either. We can't say, well, of course I should be saved. I was born into a Christian family. Of course God accepts me. I'm British. The Queen is the head of the Church of England. We too need to come by faith. We can't presume or take God's grace for granted. Paul isn't saying that we should doubt our salvation. Those God calls, he does justify and glorify and saves. There can be no doubt about that. He is saying that we should remember that we are saved by grace alone, and not to think that we are special or have earned that prize for ourselves. Just because so few Jews have become followers of Jesus should never make us think that we are any more deserving than they are of God's glorious grace. Paul also wants us to realise that if Gentiles like us, wild shoots, can be grafted into that original covenant tree, then how easy would it be for some of those discarded branches to be picked up again and trimmed and regrafted in? Natural children being regrafted into that natural tree. If only they would respond to God's gracious invitation. So is there hope for the Jewish people? Yes, a great deal of hope. God has not finished calling his Old Testament people yet. And in view of all these things, Paul's advice for us is to stop and consider. To consider the sternness of God to those who reject him, but also the kindness of God to those who come in faith. Both Jew and Gentile, those natural branches, as well as those wild olive branches. And both of those facets of God's character should spur us on with our witnessing, shouldn't they? If we only think about God's wrath, we will be fearful of God and we'll miss out on the warmth of his fatherly love towards us and the intimacy that he offers. And if we only ever think about God's kindness, we'll lose sight of the urgency to pass on the good news of Jesus. Don't you have people who are lost and still facing God's wrath? I know I do. Don't you desire that they come to know Christ and experience his love and mercy for themselves? I know I do. And if God hasn't given up on his Jewish people, who for so many centuries have turned their backs on him, then surely we can also hope in God's grace and mercy to be poured out on those who we love, who have not yet turned to him. Well, there's so much more from this passage I could say, but let me finish with Paul's final thought, and it is one of praise and worship. It's almost as if when you look at those last few verses, that Paul seems to recognise that to a large extent, the ideas he's been explaining for the last three chapters are at least in some way beyond our comprehension. It's as if we're seeing things from below, just catching a glimpse of God's glorious workings in salvation, whereas God is above and sees everything, how it all fits together perfectly. Just like my geometric topology class, we may only grasp a little of God's wonderful plan of salvation. And right now, we may think we're seeing as if it's through a darkened glass. But the little God has revealed to us, and the part of that we are able to understand, should point us firmly to the power, the majesty, the wisdom, the righteousness, and to the undeserved, extravagant mercy of God that is poured out on people like you and me. For from him, and through him, and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.